Second epistle by Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 1. Nice to be back with you in New Mills. Well, with the sympathy in an audience down in Ayrshire, and it makes it easier for the preacher, you know. I hope you're not going to let us down this afternoon. It's also good to know that we're sharing the platform, with all due respect to Aberdeen, with someone from Somerset. It brings back memories to me, brother, of almost 17 years ago when we went on honeymoon there. And I can recommend it to you, brethren, who are anticipating such. Maybe you want to take your wife there for a second honeymoon and discover that you're still in love after all these years. But Somerset's a lovely place. We've never gone back, never been able to afford to go back. But there we are. We had that fling in sunny Somerset. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1, may we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation. I want to share with you now this afternoon, having been in the Colossian epistle, some simple meditations from this introductory paragraph to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I've no doubt that amongst us learned brethren as we have here, you're well aware of the fact that of all the epistles that Paul penned, there is none more personal, there's none more intimate than this second letter to the Corinthians. More intimate, strange it may seem, to the pastoral epistles that he wrote. More personal than the letter even to Philemon. Because as we turn and read this second epistle to those saints in Corinth, we see exposed to us the very deepest, tenderest passions that moved in the heart of the beloved apostle. It's clear as you read your way through the epistle, and I'm sure you've done it oftentimes, that the apostle was a man writing this epistle deeply burdened. A man who was weighed down in spirit and out of the depths of his own personal experiences and his relationship with them, he's penning this second epistle. Let me just read you one or two brief extracts to get you into the atmosphere of it. We finished at verse 7 of chapter 1. But had we gone on into verse 8, we would have read words like these. Says Paul, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, we despaired even of life. What an experience. I don't think we've been there, brother, have we? I don't think we've just been there, sister, have we? What an experience was the apostles here made bare to us. We hear it was in chapter 2. I had no rest in my spirit. Well, we've been there, beloved, haven't we? And you know what it was that caused such concern in the very bosom of the apostle? He had sent Titus back to Corinth. He was waiting to meet Titus that he might hear news concerning their reception of an earlier letter from him. And he had missed meeting Titus. And he's troubled, unrest in his very spirit. Listen to his language in chapter 7. We were troubled on every side. Without, we're fighting. Within, we're fear. I see some older brethren with us. I see some elder brethren with us. I'll tell you this, brother, you can't be in oversight in an assembly without knowing that experience. Isn't that the case? How prone the saints are to wander, and we're all guilty of such. How prone they are to be anti the government, to be against all authority in the days in which we live, and to have the care, to have the burden, not just of one assembly, but of all the churches, how it weighed down in the experience of the apostle. And I thought of his language in chapter 10. He's writing to those carnal Christians. Well, that's how he himself described them in his first epistle. He's writing to those that were exposing themselves to, it seems, every possible sin that a Christian could expose himself to. And in spite of that, we hear his words in chapter 10, I beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That thrilled my spirit. I remember that this is Paul the Apostle. I remember in his epistle to the Galatians how he would stand on that authority and insist upon that authority that was his as an apostle. But writing to such as those at Corinth, he's not writing and insisting upon his authority, but he's writing and he's appealing to them in the very spirit of the one who said, "Come unto me, I am meek and lowly in heart." The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And then I remember how he closes the epistle, as he speaks about writing, not to their destruction, but unto their edification. I wonder, brethren, I wonder, sisters, as you review the ministry since last you were in conference capacity here at New Mills, I wonder if you listened to ministry that's been to destruction. Have you listened to ministry that sought to undermine its faith once for all delivered? Or have you listened to ministry such as this from the apostle that was to edification? Of course, it's a most delicate situation that confronts Paul as he's writing this letter. You remember, as we've drawn your attention to, he's already written a letter previously to those at Corinth. And it would seem, as you now read the second letter, that the majority in that assembly there responded in a faithful fashion to his ministry. They accepted his authority. They respected his advice. And they were prepared to act upon it. You remember that Paul would speak concerning such in chapter 7 when he rejoices, not that they were made sorry, but that they sorrowed unto repentance. And then with that choice phrase, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner." Isn't that nice? Isn't that good? First Corinthians, of course, was what we would term corrective ministry. Sad that we need such among the Lord's people, isn't it? I wonder, have you listened in the last year to corrective ministry? I wonder what your response has been. Have you responded as they did? Did you rise to the ministry? Or were you filled with resentment by reason of it? Did you spurn and reject that which was given to you as an exercise of a servant of the Lord from the Word of God? Or was it that you repented after a godly manner by reason of the ministry? I love reading some of the old Puritan writers. I know they're a bit wordy, but then I spend almost an hour and a half each day in a train, and so I've got plenty of time to read even the wordy writers. Even find time to read Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, and they're pretty wordy too, aren't they, though they weren't Puritans. But you know, some of these old Puritans were very lovely in some of their writings, and I recall reading one, and I don't remember just now which one it was, and he said, that word repentance, not just here in 2 Corinthians, but wherever else you read it in the New Testament, is the poorest translation of all. Now, I don't know what the revised standard would give for it. Probably it would still give repentance. But you know, he suggested that it needs three words in our English language to fully express the word in the original. It means, first of all, a reconsideration of your position or of your way of life to that point. Then in the present, it means repentance. And then, and thirdly, in the future, it means reformation. And that's all bound up in the one word in the original. And you know, when ministry is brought before you, that's corrective, that's of the Lord. Beloved, that's the threefold response that is expected of each one of us. Isn't that like the words of the Lord through the prophet Haggai to the nation of old in its declining years? "Consider your ways," he would say to them. Twice over, "Consider your ways." As we stand on the threshold of another year by the grace of God, I think it's good for us, beloved, to consider our ways and to see if in our experiences as individual believers or as companies of the Lord's people, if there's a need for that godly sorrow of that true repentance. But while the majority accepted Paul's authority, it's clear that there was a minority among the saints at Corinth who spurned his advice, who rejected his authority, and who sought to undermine it among the Lord's people. There are still those such like among us today. And as Paul was writing this epistle, he touches upon them too. You remember again, in chapter 3, he has to say, "Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we as others letters of commendation to you?" You remember again his words in chapter 7, "Receive us. We have wronged no man." What takes us in those words? To think this was Paul appealing for his acceptance on their part. Extraordinary, isn't it? That a man of such a caliber would have to appeal to saints of such a caliber that they might receive him. And so it is
in such a delicate situation, Paul, by the Spirit of God, is putting pen to paper and is writing a second letter unto them. We've noted before in Ayrshire that wherever you turn through Paul's epistles, you'll discover that the atmosphere of the entire epistle is set by its introduction, and not least of all, in this second letter to the Corinthians. How then will he deal with such a situation? What atmosphere will he create that he might continue it through the epistle? And you would notice, wouldn't you, I'm sure, from our reading this afternoon, that in this introductory epistle, the second one to the Corinthians, Paul establishes the atmosphere of comfort in his ministry. That's strange, is it? Or is it? I'll tell you, beloved, that which needs to succeed a ministry of correction is ever a ministry of comfort. That which needs to follow that which puts right to behavior among the people of God is that which will establish them in that new course of behavior and encourage them in the ways that be in Christ Jesus. As we read down through these seven verses, you would probably observe, if you're good at mental arithmetic, that nine times over that word comfort or its verb appears in these few verses. As the apostle, out of the depths of his own experience, is pouring out to them a ministry of comfort. Now let's suggest to you an analysis of the verses. I want to suggest that in verses 1 and 2 you've got Paul's salutation to Corinth. I think that's very obvious, isn't it? Paul unto the church of God which is at Corinth. His salutation to Corinth. Then in verse 3 you've got the source of comfort. That's a lovely expression at the close of the verse, isn't it? He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And if Paul is going to set forth a ministry of comfort, then he's got to tap the source and bring it out from the very root of all comfort, the one who is the God of all comfort. Then in the beginning of verse 4, you've got the scope of that comfort. Two lovely expressions. In all our tribulation, in any trouble. My, what a scope to the comfort that flows out from our God. And then in the balance of the paragraph, from the middle of verse 4 through to its end, you've got the sequel to the comfort. Notice, for example, in verse 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Beloved, in the experience of divine comfort, we be but middlemen. We receive that we might impart. And God in his grace pours upon us a ministry of comfort, that we in turn might share it abroad among the tried and troubled saints of God. So the sequel to the comfort is that we might impart it unto others. Now just to confuse the sisters, let's add another word to each of those four headings, shall we? When you look at Paul's salutation to Corinth, I want you to think of this idea of partnership. I think that's quite simple or obvious in those two verses. Paul and Timothy, their partnership among the servants. To the church of God with all the saints which are in all Achaia, their partnership among the saints. So in the salutation to Corinth, Paul is establishing the thought of partnership. When you look at verse 3, and we've suggested that the source of our comfort, I want you to put alongside that the idea of praise. You cannot think of the one who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort without exclaiming in the very language of the apostle, blessed be God! He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. So when we appreciate the one who is the source of our comfort, that moves us to praise, to worship, to adoration. Then when you go to the third thought, verse 4, the scope of our comfort, I want you to think of pressure. Pressure. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, we hope. But you'll notice that word tribulation. And if you read Archbishop or the late Archbishop Trench's book of synonyms, you'll discover that the word as used here just means pressure. And there's not a sister here who isn't under pressure. Not a brother here either that's not under pressure. Especially if you're married and got a family to bring up these days. Oh, the pressures of a modern society upon us. And in all our pressure, that's the scope of the comfort that comes out from our God. And then incidentally, and we'll look at this later, you'll see that word trouble in the same verse. It's the same word translated previously tribulation, and therefore still the same idea of pressure. So it's in any pressure, it's in all pressure, the scope of the comfort from our God. And then finally, as we look at the sequel to the comfort, I want you to think of the idea of purpose. My, strange, isn't it, betimes to imagine that there's a purpose in our being brought to pass through circumstances that demand comfort. Ah, there is a purpose. For God has brought us that way that he might comfort us, in order that we might comfort them also which are in any trouble. See that lovely word in verse 6, whether we be afflicted or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Sister, brother, there's a purpose in it all. God, our gracious God, wants you to be fitted to engage in a ministry of comfort. Now let's look firstly, shall we, at the salutation to Corinth. And we're remembering here the thought of partnership. Can I say, beloved, herein lies the very root of the whole Corinthian problem. There was in their experience a failure to acknowledge a partnership. Paul wraps his two epistles up within that idea. You remember his words in chapter 1 of his first epistle, down at verse 9? God is faithful, he says, by whom you were called into the fellowship, now that's the word, into the partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where he begins. Do you know how he ends the second epistle? The communion. Now that's the same word. The fellowship. The partnership of the Holy Spirit. Be with you all. Isn't that lovely? As Paul's writing these two letters, you'll remember that, won't you? He begins with the partnership of his Son. He ends with the partnership of the Holy Spirit. What is that partnership? And I remember his words in the midst of it all. In one Spirit, that's the end of it, where we all baptized into the one body. And what's that one body? It's the body of Christ. Ah, my beloved, that's the partnership into which we've been brought by his grace. That's the fellowship which is ours in the Son and in the Spirit. And that's why it is Paul would speak language like this in the midst of his epistles. As the body is one, and he's looking at a poor human frame just like mine, and just like yours. And as many members, he says, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also the Christ. Would you notice that? That Christ and his members, one body. And you cannot fail to read 1 Corinthians especially, can you? And recognize that Paul takes that image of Christ and his members, and he says, that's to be seen in any one locality. You, in your local capacity, are to be functioning as a body. Each member complementary, the one to the other, working together in a harmony in order to promote the functioning of the body. So we hear him having to say words like these. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are yet carnal. Wherein were they carnal? My, what we could have said there. There was immorality among them. There were lawsuits being undertaken among them. There was false doctrine among them. Some even denied the resurrection. There were those that overdid certain gifts and underdid other gifts. That's not the evidence of carnality. Here's what Paul says. You're carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal? Walk ye not as men. I want to say, beloved, had it not been for the division among those saints in Corinth, none of these other sins would have crept in among them. I want to suggest, beloved, that that's not just the Corinthian problem. That's our problem today. There are things coming in among us. It all springs from the fact that in the local expression of the body, there's a lack of unity. There's a lack of harmony. And we've forgotten the basic idea of partnership. Now notice quickly how Paul intertwines partnership in his salutation. Paul and Timothy. Good when there's harmony among the Lord's servants, isn't it? Tragic when one servant is striving against another. I think of the spirit of Diotrephes. Sir John tells us about him. He loveth to have the preeminence among you, says John.
prating against us with malicious eyes.
John, the apostle of love.
John, the subject of prating malicious words from a man who desires to pray. A servant striving against a servant.
I love to see how Paul depicts the perfect harmony among the servants in relation to that church. Do you remember his language again concerning he and Apollos? I have planted.
Apollos watered.
That's complimentary ministry, isn't it? Then he says in that same chapter, we are laborers together, not with God as in our authorized version, but as the Newbery Margin says, laborers together of God. The togetherness is among the servants. And together we are laboring in the service of God. As you read through your New Testament, you can't fail to see how Paul regularly refers in lovely terms to his fellow servants. You remember he speaks about Tychicus, a fellow servant in the Lord. That's over in Colossians. You remember how he refers to Timothy here, and to others, Mark and Luke and various others. He speaks of them as fellow laborers. You see that little word, fellow? Fellow. Do you know what it means? Well, it springs or it comes from the verb that means to intertwine or to twist together. That's lovely, isn't it? Servants that were twisted together, working together in perfect harmony. I come from Gourock. Over in Glasgow, where I was born, there's a work that's known as Gourock Rope Work. Don't know why it should be in Glasgow, but never mind, it's got a good name, hasn't it? They make ropes there, not surprisingly. Or they used to. I think they've stopped making them. And those ropes, we're told, used to be used for great liners like the Queen Mary and the Queen Elizabeth and all these great liners that are no more. And there was a certain strand that ran through those ropes that was a trademark of the Gourock Rope Works. But if you look at those ropes and examine them, each strand, my, it wouldn't bear the weight of the youngest child with us today. But when those strands are intertwined, when they're there knit together, I'll tell you, the biggest ship that the world can produce wouldn't break a rope from the Gourock Rope Works. Eh? It's because of the unity, the harmony, the partnership that's among them. Servants of God, I plead with you, don't strive one against the other. See that in your functioning in the body, you're striving together, together, together. But then there isn't only partnership among the servants, there's needed partnership among the saints. And Paul says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and then he adds this, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia. Do you notice that little word, all? Oh, lovely, isn't it? Incidentally, you'll notice he doesn't speak of them as his church or his assembly. It's the word ecclesia, which means an assembly, a called out company. It's the word that's used of Israel when they were out in the wilderness, you remember. They were the assembly out in the wilderness, called out of Egypt. It's the word that was used of a mob out in the streets of Ephesus in the book of Acts. They were out of their homes and their businesses and they were there in the streets. Beloved, he's referring to the assembly, the called out ones that were there in Corinth. But he doesn't speak of them as his assembly. He had been the means of God, of their salvation. He was a servant that had gone into their midst and had worked among them and produced that assembly, humanly speaking. But he acknowledges still that it's the assembly of God. There was sin in that assembly. There was gross evil and wickedness among them. But Paul says, don't forget the dignity of your position. You're still the assembly of God. I'll tell you, isn't it in the third chapter again of that first epistle that Paul speaks of anyone who defiles that local assembly? And he says, him shall God defile. It's all them, isn't it? It's something that's united. It's a temple to the praise of God. And it's composed of every single saint that's built up there in Christ. But then he adds, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. I know they didn't have denominations in the days when Paul was writing, of course not. That was a later evil. That was clearly of the evil one, wasn't it? Splitting up the testimony publicly to God. But I want to say there were those in that area that weren't gathering the saints in Corinth. I think that's what he's speaking of here. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians that they were the responsibility to those saints who may not be gathered with them. He's telling them, I'm writing to the church of God, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, but I'm embracing within that all the saints, which are in all Achaia. Beloved, beware the spirit of sectarianism among us. Beware the spirit of exclusivism among us. And while it may not be that we're free, and I trust we're not, to move among them in a public sphere and identify ourselves with error and false doctrine, beloved, there's a need for us to have hearts that are tender towards them, and that we yearn for those that gather not with us, that we might win them back among us to the glory of the Christ that we've been hearing of. A partnership among the saints. Let's move quickly, shall we, to verse 3. The source of comfort. Oh, and incidentally, what's that salutation got to do with comfort? I should have mentioned that. Well, he tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't it? Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. And you'll not forget that, will you? When we come to deal with comfort, and that's where we're dealing with now for the last quarter of an hour or so, you will appreciate, beloved, won't you? That when you stand in need of comfort, you're not standing alone. You're in a partnership. You're a member of a body. And each member is suffering along with you. But now let's come to the source of our comfort, shall we? The idea of praise. Verse 3. Blessed be God. I love to notice how Paul repeatedly commences his epistles with a note of praise. He lives out his own ministry, doesn't he? In everything with thanksgiving, and that's what he's doing here. Apart from Galatians, I don't remember one of his church epistles which doesn't begin with a note of praise. Do you remember how he begins Romans? Blessed be God, and why is he praising him? Why is he blessing him? For the faith that was seen in them. What about 1 Corinthians? Oh, indeed, he blesses God there for the grace that was manifest in them. That we go to Philippians, and he's blessing God for their fellowship in the gospel. That we go to Ephesians, and he's blessing God for the blessings which are theirs in Christ in the heavenlies. Or what about 2 Corinthians? And he's blessing God here, you'll notice verse 3. Because he's the source of comfort. He's the one that ministers comfort in the midst of all our trials. He's the Father of mercy. He's the God of all comfort. But stay a moment. What about the little words in between? We daren't miss those out. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he's such that the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to us the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. What does the word Father mean to you? Well, as the father of three boys, among all the other things it may mean to me, I suggest it means protection. Is there a father here that isn't protective towards his children? But you know, there's not a father here but would admit there's a limit to how far he can go in protecting his children. Isn't that the case? There's a limit to what a father can do for them. And the one who is the Father is the one who is the God. And that speaks to me of power. For where a father has to stop, the one who is our God continues. The Father of mercy. The God of all comfort. Now I notice the grammarians would tell us that this is what they call the genitive of character. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? It just means this. He's a father who is characterized by mercy. He's a God who's characterized by comfort. What a father. What a God. The Father of mercy. Said the psalmist, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That's his characteristic attitude towards his children. Hear the words of Jeremiah. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. That's good, isn't it? Every morning when you rise, beloved, do you realize it? You're getting a daily dosage. Just as you have your porridge or your toast or whatever else you have for breakfast, our God, who's the Father of mercies, is meeting out to you his daily compassions, his daily mercies, his daily long-suffering. You remember, too, the psalmist had said that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in love and wonder
and grace.
Father of mercy,
the God of all comfort.
What do we understand by comfort? Well, we are reading from a translation, which goes back to 1611. And if you know your English history, you'll know that way back in 1611, that verb to comfort meant to strengthen. To strengthen. Those of you who took Latin at school, I don't think I was much benefited from 5 years of Latin, but I did pick up one or two little things incidentally. You'll know that word comfort stems from two Latin words. You'll know that lad and lattice there, don't you? Eh? Come fortis. With, would it be courage? With bravery? With strength? That's the idea, isn't it? So that is perfectly expressing to us in English what the word in the original suggests. It stems from a verb that means to call near. Someone who was there to succor. Someone who was there to strengthen. Someone who was there to support. That's the idea behind comfort. We love the 23rd Psalm, don't we, here in Scotland? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Someone who's drawn near. Someone who's alongside. And then do you remember what he said? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They're there to support. They're there to strengthen. They're there to minister all the succor that's necessary. He's a God of all comfort. I thought of John 14. I remember the day the Lord departed this scene, he promised another comforter. Even the Holy Spirit, he would abide with you and be in you. That's the abiding comforter. He's with us. He's in us, beloved. I thought of 1 John 2. We have an advocate, saying what? We have a comforter with the Father. That's an appearing comforter. He's there appearing on our behalf. If any man sin, we have him there. But here in 2 Corinthians 1, we've got the author of comfort. God himself, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort. And I noticed when I was digging around that word comfort could also mean, or is sometimes translated by our English word, underpinning. That's a good one, isn't it? That's a word for the brethren rather than the sisters. You go to some mining area of Ayrshire, and you know what happens? They've built a house, maybe a hall like this. They've forgotten that there was a mine shaft running underneath. And after some years, the foundations are giving. And what'll happen, you know? The walls will crumble, the roof will cave in, and the building will be no more. But ah, wait, they've learned in time their mistake, and what do they do? Well, they get along a builder, and he digs alongside the foundation, and then underneath, and he underpins. Have you got it? He puts in concrete or whatever else is necessary to support, to strengthen, to hold up the foundation. And the walls remain standing, and the roof's there, and you can still have your confidence in the hall. It's been underpinned. Ah, listen, beloved, sometimes we feel in life that it's crumbling beneath us. Isn't that the case? Sometimes we feel that it's getting on top of us and it's too much for us. Listen, remember this, won't you? The one that's been set forth here as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort is the one that promises to be there underneath, to support, to strengthen, to make you buoyant in the midst of life's pressures, and to give you stability in a changing world. Then look at verse 4, will you? And you'll notice there we are dealing very briefly with the scope of our comfort. He's the God of all comfort, but you'll see in verse 4 he says, he comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And we've already taught you this afternoon that word tribulation and that word trouble, they both are literally pressure. In any pressure. In all our pressure. Are we not under pressure today? You know, the Lord predicted that, John 16. In the world ye shall have pressure. Fear not, he said. I have overcome the world. And the one who is the God of all comfort, of all underpinnings, is the one who guarantees to hold us up and support us, irrespective of whatever pressure may be brought upon us in life. There's a very lovely phrase over in chapter 7. God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. New Year's a happy time for most of us. We're thankful that we've got through the old year and we're buoyant and optimistic of the coming year in His grace and in His will. For many, the new year's an unhappy time. There are sad memories. There are ones that once were with us are no longer with us. And as we come to the start of a new year, we wonder almost in fear and trepidation what it will hold for us. Beloved, I want to assure you, the God that's our God, the one who was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've been hearing of this afternoon, is the God of all comfort, who will minister that comfort to you in all your pressure, in any pressure, and is the God whose very character is such that He delights in a ministry to comfort those that are cast down. You know, that little phrase, those that are cast down, just literally means the lowly. Sometimes we're too proud to need comfort. Sometimes we resist the overtures of other brethren, of other sisters in their ministry of comfort. Sometimes we're too self-sufficient even to accept the comfort from our God. Oh, beloved, will we be lowly this year? Will we be prepared, not proud, but be prepared to humble ourselves and accept the ministry of comfort from the one who was the source of it all? And finally, for our time's almost gone, verses 4 to 7. You've got the purpose in it all, the sequel to our comfort, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Can I take it back to chapter 7 for a moment? God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, that's thrilling, isn't it? Why, God, the great God of all comfort, says Paul, He harnesses human energy. He uses the agency of other fellow mortals, of other fellow saints, in order to minister that comfort to us. I wonder, brother, I wonder, sister, did you realize that God had a purpose in that dark valley experience that was yours? He had a purpose in your own life, but He had a purpose too for the lives of others. In order that you, as the rich recipient of divine comfort, that you might then be in a position to pour it out and minister it unto others. I've told the story before. We had a brother came from Lanarkshire to live in Gurup for a number of years. She stole away one of our sisters, incidentally, quite legitimately in marriage, of course. But while he was staying with us, in that girl's home, there came tragedy. Her oldest sister died in her early 20s. I remember speaking to this lad from Lanarkshire, and he said to me, "Do you know, Sandy," he said, "I don't know what to say." He said, I'm lost. As I look back over all my life, I never once remember a death, a bereavement in our family. By that time, he was in his mid-20s. What a privilege. To have gone a quarter of a century without a bereavement, without a death. He had no ministry to offer even to his fiancée. What a fear. Oh, beloved, listen, our God's ways are strange betimes. They're mysterious to our finite minds. But He's wanting to prepare you for a ministry tomorrow, that you might be able to minister succor to others. We were over in Lanarkshire in the new year. We heard the tragic story, and you've heard it too, haven't you, of our late brother Murdoch Spence, losing his wife, but for his girls it was losing a mother. He had come up to spend a new year with two girls in Low Waters meeting in Hamilton. And the reason he came up to spend a new year with them was they had tragically lost both parents. And the two girls came up to help them over the new year. How wonderful the ways of our God. The two that were to be comforted were the comforters. For they passed this way before them. And then to the poor girls that had lost their mother, they could pour out of their own experiences the richness of our ministry. Sister, I'm appealing this afternoon. Brother, I'm appealing. Don't get embittered. Don't withdraw into yourself and shut off communion with others. You've come through that. dark experience, now share the comfort that you experience with those others that find themselves under any pressure, under any trouble. Now it's easy for me to minister that, isn't it? Easy for me. What needs more? Let me finish by reminding you of some of the experiences that we're facing. Verse 8, he speaks about trouble, same word, about pressure that came upon him in Asia. He speaks of being pressed out of measure, above strength, of despairing even of life. Well, we began there today, didn't we? Chapter 6, you remember his words there? He speaks about being in affliction, in distresses, in tumult. Chapter 11, in labor, more abundant, in strife, above measure, in prisons, in death, in perils. And try to imagine it all. And see how he lumps it all together as one great load of experience. And in verse 6 of our chapter, see what he says. It's for your consolation. Oh, the mysterious ways of our God. That Paul should be brought thus through such contrary circumstances, in order that he might now, out of the fullness of his own deep experience, that he might pour out a ministry unto them. I must sit down, mustn't I? Listen, beloved, this is a ministry that's not for the platform. This is a ministry you'll not get from good ministering brethren. This is a ministry you'll be sharing now among yourselves in the coming year in his will. A ministry of sharing comfort. In the experience of the fellowship of his sufferings, so you express the partnership into which you've been brought. In order that there might be promoted praise from the lips of those who, in the midst of contrary circumstances, yet recognize that there is a scope in the very a comfort of God that reaches out to their every experience. That there's a purpose in the dark experience. That the end of it all, it'll all be made plain. And we'll praise the hand that guided when we're safe.